Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. You know, there's a lot of emphasis today in the world and also in the church on men. And what makes a man great? In the world's eyes, such things as being born into a famous, wealthy, or influential family can be measures of greatness simply by heritage. Earning a great deal of money can also, in the world's eyes, be a mark of greatness. So are academic degrees and expertise in some field, outstanding athletic ability or artistic talent, political or military office. Those things in the world's eyes can be measures of greatness. But what's interesting to me is that in looking at those standards, even Jesus wouldn't have been considered great in the eyes of the world. I mean, think about it. He was born to ordinary parents who were poor. Joseph was a simple carpenter. And even after he was grown up, he didn't own a business. He didn't have a herd of cattle or a herd of sheep. He didn't own a house. He didn't even have a tent. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't have any formal education. He held no political office. He had no artistic accomplishments, so to speak, that at least, you know, in his earthly life that you could point to, although we know he created the world. But in the world's standards, Jesus was just a simple guy. He wouldn't have been considered a great man. And that's one of the things I like so much about our Lord, and what the writer of Hebrews says is that he's a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That he relates to us. He was just an ordinary guy, so to speak, in the sense of how he grew up and how he lived, just like us. Familiar with the same type of struggles. Now, what's really interesting is that John the Baptist had even fewer of the world's marks of greatness than what Jesus did, yet Jesus called John the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now, think about that. John was greater than Noah. He was greater than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, greater than Moses and Elijah and David, greater than all of the Old Testament men of God. He was greater than any of the kings and emperors and philosophers in history. Jesus said John was the greatest man who ever lived. Today we want to consider this man John as we come here to chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. And at this point in Luke's gospel narrative, John is all grown up now, and he's beginning his public ministry. We read here in verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, we've already noted that there had not been a prophetic voice, there hadn't been a prophet on the scene in Israel for 400 years. For 400 years, the voice of God was silent. For 400 years, there hadn't been a prophetic word, but now we read that the word of the Lord came. But I want you to consider for a moment who the word of the Lord passed over when the Holy Spirit was looking for a messenger, looking for a herald, who he passed over in coming to John. It's interesting that he passed over the political realm. He didn't go to Caesar or to Pilate or to Herod. He passed over the religious realm as well. He didn't go to Annas or to Caiaphas. These two were wicked men who were ripping off God's people. You recall, they were the guys who were in power when Jesus went into the temple twice and overturned all the tables and said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." These were the guys that were responsible for that. They had this temple business in which they were ripping off the people of God. Now, in Israel, there really wasn't supposed to be two high priests. There never was two high priests. And the reason why these two were in office together is because Annas, he was not... the Romans basically didn't like him. So they took and put his son Caiaphas in the office, his son-in-law Caiaphas, in place of him. But the Jews still looked at him as their high priest, and so what you had was the two of them kind of played both parties, Caiaphas the Romans and Annas the Jews. And together they were wicked men, and they were ripping off the people of God. So it's interesting when you see here that the word of the Lord came, the Holy Spirit looking for a messenger, he passes over the political realm, passes over the popular realm, passes over the religious realm, and he goes to John. Now, what also is interesting is as you study the names here in verses 1 and 2, when you look at this list of names and what these names mean, it's interesting. The name Caesar, for instance, means one cut out. It implies that he was a man's kind of man, that he was cut out of that worldly type of mold and was the type of man that people looked at to be a leader. He was cut out to be a leader. He was the type of man that people would follow after. The name Pilate means one armed with a dart, one armed with a dart. And this name implies that he was sharp and cunning, that he was one who was manipulative, one who was good at elevating himself in the eyes of the people, always seeking ways to make himself look better in their eyes. That was Pilate. He got himself in trouble for that later on, as we'll see in the Gospel of Luke as we go through it. Herod, his name implies, or his name means the glory of the skin. It implies beauty. It suggests that maybe he was a handsome guy. Now, we do know that his brother's wife, Herodias, his brother Philip, his wife Herodias left Philip and went to go and be with Herod. Maybe that was why. Maybe because he was a good-looking guy. Philip's name means warrior, one who was strong, a conqueror. And then the name Lysanias, his name means one who drives away sorrow, a happy guy, a jokester kind of guy. The name Caiaphas means one who has questions, and the name Annas means one who has answers. You put it all together, and you have a man's man, a leader type of guy, the beautiful, the warrior, the happy-go-lucky, the searcher, and the one with the answers, and the Lord passes by all of them and comes to John, whose name means Jehovah is gracious. You see, John was a man that the Lord saw that he could pour his grace upon, a man that he could use. Now, I also think it's noteworthy the place where the Lord found John. It says that he was in the wilderness. He wasn't in the palace. He wasn't in the political office. He wasn't in the temple. John was out in the wilderness, and it's interesting to note that almost every man in the Bible who was used greatly by the Lord were men who had wilderness times. They were men who spent time out in the wilderness. Abraham had a wilderness time. We're going to look at that this evening in our study through Genesis chapter 17. 13 years go by, and Abraham hasn't heard the voice of the Lord, or there's at least no written account of God having, you know, any interaction with him. It was a dry time, in a sense, after he had kind of launched out in the flesh and having a child through Hagar. But then it says the Lord came to him after those 13 years when Abraham was 100 years old and said that he was El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Abraham had his wilderness times. Moses, he had a wilderness time. He spent 40 years out in the wilderness after he tried to do some stuff in the efforts of his flesh. 40 years out in the wilderness, kind of alone, herding sheep. And then he spent another 40 years out in the wilderness with a whole bunch of grumbling, complaining people. I think Moses probably liked the sheep a little bit better. They didn't talk, you know. Elijah, he was a man who had wilderness times. David was a man who had wilderness times. Paul spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia. And even Jesus had his wilderness time, as we're going to look at in our study next week. But what's interesting is that the wilderness is a place usually viewed as a barren place, a desolate place, a place of trial, a place of difficulty. Yet in several places in 1 Samuel, in making reference to the wilderness time that David went through when he was being chased for close to 15 years by Saul, the madman who was king, who wanted to put an end to David's life, David refers to the wilderness, that he was in the stronghold of the wilderness. And I find that interesting. You see, the wilderness that we can find ourselves in, and we all have our wilderness times spiritually. We all have those times where the heat is turned up and the pressure comes on. The wilderness can be a stronghold if we see it as that place of our training ground. If we see it as that place where God is forming and molding our lives, if we see it as that place where He's seeking to work into the depths of our heart to make us more dependent upon Him, the wilderness can be a stronghold, a place where of fortitude, a place of strength, a place where we realize that God is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. That's what the wilderness can be. So the word of the Lord came to John while he was in the wilderness. Now, the next thing that we want to do this morning is we want to look at three things about John as we go through the first 19, 20 verses of this chapter. We want to look at the man. We want to look at his ministry. And we want to look at his message. First of all, let's look at John the man. John was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, their name means together, combined, God remembers his oath or his promise. And John's coming was to announce that promise was here. The Messiah had come. Now, we've noted that John's father was a priest and that his mother was from a priestly line as well. So the priesthood was in John's blood, but what's interesting is seeing the corruptness of the priestly ministry in Jerusalem. Aside from his father and a few selected men, the priesthood was very corrupt, and John seeing that and also being led by the Holy Spirit, we see John kind of forsaking that priestly office that he had been born into and going out into the wilderness to go and be with God. We're also told in Luke 1, we looked at this, that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, meaning that the Holy Spirit was upon his life in a special way. He was anointed and he was directed. And Matthew and Mark's gospel give us some insight into what John looked like, at least in the sense of the clothes that he wore and what his diet was about. It says that he dressed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and that he ate locusts and wild honey. Sounds yummy, huh? You know, I think Hollywood kind of does a little injustice here with John, because they kind of picture him, you know, as this guy with long hair and a big long beard, and you know, which he probably did have long hair and a long beard being out there. I'm sure in the wilderness he wasn't that concerned about, you know, what his hair looked like. But they picture this guy that's just huge and big and, you know, and just, you know, out there kind of looks a little bit like Charles Manson, you know, just yelling, you know, repent. But I don't know, I'm not a nutritionist, and if you are, please correct me afterwards, but I think a diet of locusts and wild honey isn't going to produce a football player, you know, kind of a guy. So I don't think John was necessarily this big, you know, huge guy out there. He was pretty skinny out there, you know, preaching and baptizing there in the Jordan. So here's this guy living out in the desert. It's believed that at this point in the writing, he's been out there for anywhere from 2 to 10 years. Out there in the desert, he's somewhere close to the age of 30 years old at this time, and people are coming out to him in droves, coming out to hear this man, coming out to see what's going on. The voice of God. There's a voice crying out in the wilderness, let's go see what's happening. Let's go see what's taking place. Well, let's look at secondly here, John's ministry. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John's ministry was baptism. Now, baptism was something that was familiar to the Jews because, you see, it was required for all Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. They had to be baptized. They had to go through a baptismal type of process. But what's interesting is that John was calling Jews to come out and be baptized. He was calling Jews to come out and be baptized, and this was an odd thing. It was kind of peculiar to them. But you see, John's baptism was for preparation. John was the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was in a spiritual wilderness. They were in a spiritual place of unbelief and despair. And so John was on the scene here, his ministry baptism, a baptism of preparation, calling them to come and to get ready for the Lord to come, make his path straight. The word preaching in verse 3 means to herald. And in ancient times, it was common for a herald to precede the arrival of a monarch or a king to announce his coming. And he would prepare a safe and proper travel for this king or this monarch. The herald would go about and make sure that the roadway was smooth and uncluttered, and he would go out and get crews together to fill the holes and take away the rocks and the debris, and any trash or litter that was out there would be burned or hidden. And as the group traveled along and worked, the herald would proclaim to everyone who was around that the king was coming. Get ready. The king is on his way. His duty was a twofold duty, to prepare and to proclaim. And that was John's ministry as well. He came as the herald of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you know what? He wasn't out there clearing the roadways. He wasn't out there fixing the holes and removing obstacles off of the highways. No, John was pleading with men to clear the obstacles from their hearts that would keep them from the coming king, that would keep them from drawing near to the king. So John's ministry was baptism, a baptism of preparation. Make your hearts ready to receive the Lord. Now, baptism today is not for preparation, but it's for proclamation. When we have a baptism, and those people that come and get baptized, what they're doing is they're proclaiming that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the outward expression of the inward work that has already taken place in their heart, that they are a follower of Jesus, that they have accepted Jesus, that they love Jesus, and they want to do everything that he has for them. And so they're proclaiming that to all who stand by and watch. But in John's day, John's baptism was for preparation. Get ready. Make your hearts right because the king is coming. Make your hearts ready for the coming of the Lord. So his ministry was baptism, a baptism of preparation. The third thing that we want to look at this morning is John's message. John preached repentance, and he called the people to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Look at verse 7. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now check out the way that John begins his message here. "You brood of vipers? You bunch of snakes?" How would you like that if we greeted you that way on Sunday mornings here? "Good morning, you brood of vipers." Now, in Matthew and Mark, in their gospel, they tell us that John was actually that these words were directed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. The word brood may be translated offspring, signifying that they were the descendants or the children of someone. And Jesus used these same words, this same phrase, brood of vipers, to describe the Pharisees on several different occasions. Now, vipers were very small, poisonous desert snakes. And they were made even more dangerous by the fact that when they were still, they looked like a stick. And so people oftentimes would go and they would pick one up and they would get bitten. That's what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 28 when he was on the island of Malta. And he was getting sticks for the fire and he picked up one and it was a viper. And it fastened itself to its hand. So these vipers were these small, poisonous, deadly poisonous desert snakes. Now, calling the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers pointed to the danger of their religious hypocrisy. You see, like the desert viper, these guys appeared to be harmless, but their brand of godliness was venomous. It was deadly. And in his series of woes against the Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." These men, these vipers, these religious leaders were responsible for keeping countless number of Jews out of the kingdom of God, keeping them from really seeking after God, of entering into the salvation of God. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, describing these guys, he said, you know, your true spiritual father is Satan himself. Because you see, these religious hypocrites were Satan's children doing Satan's work, which is to kill, to rob, and destroy. And they were killing men's spirits. And they were robbing men of their joy and destroying men of their hope by their rules and regulations and the burdens that they heaped upon the people. Now, the question that John poses to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, is following that same line. It's continuing with the viper figure. For you see, in those days when there was a brush fire or when a farmer was burning his stalks out in the field after the harvest, what they would do is they would burn the field and it would cause the vipers and some of the other creatures and animals to flee from the flames. They did this in some places up in Oregon where they would burn a field and you know, the rodents and the snakes and the vipers, they would flee from the flames in order to escape. And this was a common practice in that area of the Mediterranean. And I'm sure that this was something that John was very well acquainted with, living out there in the desert. And so John looks at these religious leaders and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you guys to come out here and flee from the wrath to come?" The implication here is that the Pharisees and Sadducees were expecting John's baptism to kind of be some sort of fire insurance. Coming out and hoping, you know, maybe we ought to go along with this thing. This is kind of a new thing taking place here in Israel. And we haven't had a guy talking like this. So, you know, let's go out. I think really they came out to see John out of curiosity. Just curious. What's going on out there? John was drawing quite a crowd. It's possible that this was maybe, you know, becoming kind of the in thing to do. Maybe the cool thing to do. And, you know, with baptism, there's maybe a lot of, you know, emotion, people going down, their spirits being touched by the Lord. They're coming down into the water and they're being dunked under the water and they're coming up. Maybe people did then like we do today. Maybe they stood on the shore and clapped and it was a neat thing. And the Pharisees come out to see what's happening. And John looks at these guys and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come out here and flee?" And then he looks at the whole multitude and he says to them, "To bear fruits worthy of repentance." You see, that was John's message. His message was repent. The word repent means to change. It means to do a 180. It means to change of mind, a change of heart. It means to turn and go in the opposite direction. In the context of salvation, it means to turn from your sin and to turn to God. It means to have a change of mind concerning the way that I'm living. I look at my lifestyle and I see it for what it is. It's sin and it's rebellion. And I need to turn from that and confess it and turn to the Lord and to following after His Word. Now the phrase, to bear fruits worthy of repentance, would be that which would be indicative of that change. You see, fruit is always seen in the Scriptures as manifested behavior. That's fruit. It will be seen in your actions. It will be seen in your heart toward God as well as your behavior with people. For you see, repentance is first vertical. It's between you and God. It's having a change of heart and a change of mind concerning where you're at, concerning your sin, and concerning who He is. It's coming to that place of turning from your sin and turning to God, turning from that place of running away from God to running to Him, seeking to draw near to Him. But true repentance, it's first vertical, but it will affect your horizontal relationships as well. It will affect the way that you treat people. You see, a man cannot be right with God and be wrong with people. John said, a man who says, I love God, but hates his brother is a liar. You can't be right with God and wrong with people. Let me give you an example of how this repentance affects our life on a horizontal plane. But for instance, let's consider a man who is convicted by the Holy Spirit because he realizes he's not treating his wife the way that he should. He's not ministering to her. He's not meeting her needs. He's not loving her in the way that he knows that he needs to. And the Holy Spirit convicts him, and he confesses his sin, and he says that he repents. It will be seen, if it's true repentance, in his behavior toward her, that he will begin to love her and to care for her and to seek to meet her needs. But too often what we see in counseling is what the Bible refers to as worldly sorrow. A person gets caught in some sin, and there's sorrow. There's embarrassment. They being caught in that sin, there's exposure. And with that exposure comes sorrow. Oh man, my reputation is going to be ruined. What are people going to think of me now? The problem is there's sorrow, but there's no repentance. There's no change. They're sorrowful that they got caught. They're sorrowful that their reputation was ruined. They're sorrowful maybe even that they hurt someone. But there's not true change. True repentance not only should but will have genuine works. Those genuine works will be demonstrated both in attitudes and actions. Attitudes towards the situations and my actions, the way that I live towards others. In other words, there's going to be a change that takes place. Now, in verse 9, John says something here that is very interesting in light of this. He says that the axe is laid at the root. What does that mean? You see, true repentance, guys, will always deal with the root issues. True repentance always gets down to the root. It's not just saying that we are sorry for certain actions, but it's getting to the root cause of those problems. It's getting below the surface issues. It's getting down to the root, the sins of selfishness, of pride, of rebellion. Now, on the surface, these guys thought that they were okay because they were descendants of Abraham. But John blows that notion out of the water in verse 8 when he says that the Lord could raise up children from Abraham from these stones. In other words, what John was basically saying is that your pedigree, who you're related to, who your parents are, who you're married to, doesn't mean a thing. That's all surface stuff. That's all on the surface. But what is at the root of your life? That's what really matters. That's where the real issues are. And the axe is at the root. In other words, if we tear down the tree, if we dig up the root, what are we going to see? What's at the root? You see, if the root is good, then the tree will be good. If the root is good, then the fruit coming out of the tree will be good as well. So true repentance gets down to the root issues. Now, perhaps you're here this morning. You call yourself a Christian. Maybe you came here with your wife, or you came here with your husband. Maybe you came here with your parents. But if we could look into the root, the very core of your life, if we could get down to the root issue, discovering who you are and what you are about, what would we find there at the root? The root speaks of that which goes down deep. The root is where the nutrients are received, where the nourishment takes place. That's at the root. What are you rooted in today? What are you rooted in today? From where are you gathering your nourishment today? Is it from God's word? Is it from the life of God? Or is it from someplace else? What is below the surface of your life, where the nutrients are being gathered? That's what's going to determine what your fruit is going to be like. That is what is going to determine whether your fruit, that which is coming forth out of your life, is going to be that which is pleasing and that which is lasting. Now, the prophet Isaiah, writing during a time when Israel had forsaken the Lord, despising his word, he pronounced judgment upon them. And what he says concerning them really could be very descriptive of our nation, our country today. In Isaiah chapter 5, listen while I read, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to the mighty at drinking wine, and woe to the men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." Now listen closely to this, verse 24. "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah looks at the people and he says that their root will be as rottenness and their fruit will be like the dust of the earth. Their blossom will be like the dust. Why? Because they've rejected and despised the word of the Lord. And because the root is rotten, guess what? The fruit will be rotten as well. What's at the root? That's what John was getting at here. What's at the root? Let's get the axe out and let's see what's at the root of your life. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, he spoke against a root of bitterness springing up whereby it causes trouble and many are defiled. And some people, it's sad to say, even within the church, they're rooted in bitterness because of something that someone said to them or something that someone did to them, and they won't forgive. And that root of bitterness, which is below the surface, other people can't see it. They look at you, maybe see a smile on your face and think, "Oh, you know, hey, he's okay, she's okay." But at the core, there's a root of bitterness that causes trouble. Not just in your own life, but in those around you. In fact, it causes many to be defiled. I've seen whole families be destroyed because of the root of bitterness in one member, in one person. Paul also warned in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And there are people who are rooted in the love of money. That's at the root of their life, and it results in evil and greed and sorrow, some even straying from the faith. This is what Jesus made reference to in the parable of the sower. The seed sown amongst the thorns, where the word was choked out and there was no fruit, and the thorns representing the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. And there are those who are rooted in the love of money. And it results in fruit of evilness and greed and sorrow. Some even departing, straying from the faith. So the question I think the Lord would have us to answer or look at this morning is, what's at the root of our life? What is below the surface? What's the fruit that's being manifested because of what is at the root of our lives? Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I don't like what's at the root of my life. I don't like what is below the surface and that only I can see and God sees. I don't like that. I don't like what's there. Well, take hope. Because you see, Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 13 that illustrates really what the Lord wants to do in our lives in those areas. What he wants to maybe do in your life even today. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 13 for a moment. Let's look at this. In Luke chapter 13, beginning verse 6, it says, "And he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" Now, in this story, the owner of the vineyard is God, and he's out looking for fruit amongst his trees. He's looking for some fruit. That's what he desires to see in our lives. And he doesn't find fruit on this particular tree, and he says, you know, it's wasting the ground. Let's cut it down. Jesus is the keeper of the vineyard, and he comes and he says, wait, let me dig. Let me get below the surface. Let me expose the root. And let me pour in some fertilizer. Let's see if we can get this tree to bear some fruit. And guys, that's what Jesus seeks to do. That's what the Holy Spirit seeks to do in our life. It's he'll come and he'll dig up those areas. He'll reveal and expose those things in our life that shouldn't be there. And he'll say, this needs to go. Let's cut away this. Let's take this out. And the fertilizer, I think, speaks of the Word of God and the life of the Lord himself that he wants to pour into that place in our heart, in our life, in the soil of our heart that's missing. Yeah, he takes out something that doesn't be there, and there's a void, there's a hole that's there, but he fills it with himself. He fills it with his word. He fills it with the nutrients of his word to build us up. Jesus wants to expose the areas of our life that are not right, to dig them up and pull them out and replace them with himself. The question is, are we willing to let him do that? Are we willing to let him work in our lives in that type of way? You see, that's what true repentance is all about. It's getting to the root. It's getting down to the root issues. And again, in Isaiah chapter 37, in verse 31, Isaiah speaks of what the Lord desires to do in our life. He says that he wants to take the root downward so that it bears fruit upward. Taking the root down deep into the soil of God's word, in the soil of the life of God himself, so that we might bear the fruit of that soil upward and pleasing. The seed in the story of the parable, the sower sown amongst the rocks, that was its problem. The seed sown amongst the stones, what was its problem? It had no depth. And so it had no lasting fruit. It withered away. The Lord wants to take our root deep. Deep down into Him. Well, we read in verse 10, turning back over to Luke chapter 3. We read here in verse 10. So the people asked Him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to Him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." And likewise the soldiers asked Him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And He said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now these people were convicted by what John was saying, and they asked Him, "What should we do?" And John gives them a very practical message that really hits all the classes of people there. And in simplicity, what John was saying to these people was this: was to put your money where your mouth is, or to let your actions back up your profession. If you're really coming out here because you want to repent, you want to get your heart right with God, you want to make yourself prepared for the coming of the Lord, then treat others rightly. If you're a guy with two coats and you see someone that doesn't have one, give them your extra one. If you see some people that are hungry and you have food, feed them. To the tax collectors who basically made their living by ripping off the people, because you see, in that day, they'd go out to collect taxes, but there was no tax rate. You wouldn't know how much taxes that you were going to have to pay. So the guy would show up at your door and he'd say, "Mr. Barrett, you owe this much." And it might be twice as much as what the Romans had asked them to come and get, but they would keep the rest for themselves. And he says to these guys, "Take no more than what's allotted to you. Take no more than what you're supposed to take," in other words. To the soldiers, he said, "You guys, don't intimidate, don't accuse falsely. Be content with your wages." Really, without even knowing it, what John was doing was telling these people to live a lifestyle that was a whole lot like Jesus. That's what he was telling them to do. Jesus said, "Hey, all the commandments are summed up in these: love God and love one another." And that's basically what John was saying here. Now, what if they would have said, "Well, John, you know, we don't want to do those things. I mean, we like going down into the water, and that's kind of refreshing as you dunk us under, but now you're really, you know, getting to that place in our life where, you know, you're asking us to make some changes. I don't know about this, John. You know, you're getting down to some of these issues that really are exposing where we're really at. You know. I don't think I want to do that." Well, then it wouldn't be true repentance. True repentance is a change that begins at the root, gets to the very core. It would mean that they were merely seeking fire insurance, some type of assurance to know, okay, we're okay with God, we're going to be all right. And it's sad, there's a lot of people today in church doing the exact same thing. Fire insurance. "Oh, I'll show up this week and do my duty, let God know that I was there," type of a thing. But their heart isn't right. So John called them and challenged them to allow this baptism to affect their life in a real way, to bear fruits worthy of the repentance. And then he says in verse 15, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." So they say, "Man, is this guy the Christ?" And John sets it straight right away. He says, no, I am not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he is coming, one mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what is this fire that John makes mention of here in verse 16 and in verse 17? Actually, fire is mentioned three times in this passage because it's also mentioned in verse 9 concerning the tree that didn't bear fruit. It's thrown into the fire. Bible teachers and commentators are divided concerning its meaning. Some suggest that he's speaking here of the fire that fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the cloven tongues of fires on their head as they spoke with tongues. Speaking there of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he makes reference to it in that in verse 16. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But others suggest that he's speaking of the fire of purification. That work that the Holy Spirit does in our life, that work of sanctification where he comes in to burn out those things that really shouldn't be there. That work of purification. And still others suggest that he's talking about the fires of judgment. Basically saying that you have a choice. You can come to Christ and be baptized with the Spirit, or you can reject him and experience the fires of hell in judgment. Which one is it? Well, personally, I think that it's both. You see, in verse 16 can speak of a fire that causes you to blaze. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You're going to blaze. You're going to burn, not burn out, but burn bright for the Lord. And that's the result of the Holy Spirit in your life. But then in verse 17, John says that his winnowing fan or his winnowing fork is in his hand. What was a winnowing fork used for? It was used to divide the wheat from the chaff. And he said the wheat is taken and it's thrown into the barn, but the chaff is taken and it's thrown into the unquenchable fire. So I think it speaks of both, really. The Holy Spirit causes us to burn, but hey, if you reject the Lord, if there's really not true repentance in your life, then all that you're doing, it's just chaff that's going to be burned in the fire. So the choice is up to us. And John was calling these people who were standing right there in the balance. He was calling them to make a choice. Follow the Lord. Get ready for his coming. Get the obstacles out of your life that are hindering you from drawing near to him, being able to receive him, and sink your roots down deep into him. Sink your roots down deep so that you might bear fruit. Lasting fruit, pleasing fruit, upward fruit, so that you might burn brightly for the Lord. That was John's message. That's what he was calling them to then, and I think it's a message for us to consider today as well. What's at the root of our life? Is the fruit coming forth from our life, is it fruit that is worthy of repentance? You know, John's message wasn't a popular message. In fact, you read in verse 19 and 20 that this message got him in trouble. See, he called Herod on the carpet. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. You shouldn't be with your brother's wife. Herodias got mad. It ended up costing John his life. It cost him his head. It was cut off. It wasn't a popular message, at least with the majority, and it's not really a popular message today. A lot of people don't like to hear this. Don't talk about our sin. Don't tell me, you know, that I have to repent. But you know what? It's a needed message. It's true. Because if the root isn't right, the fruit won't be right as well. And unfortunately today, across America, there are people who are playing church. But the root is rotten. At the root is bitterness. At the root are love for other things that supersede the love of God. And so the fruit resembles that. Rotten and defiled. So I think the Lord would want us today to really consider, what's at the root of my life? Where am I rooted at today? So that we might bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's a call, really, that John is making to get serious about the Lord, about His coming. We have the same message today in one sense, that Jesus Christ is coming back today. He's coming back soon, and I hope you believe that. We need to be ready. We need to be watching. Father, Lord, we thank You that You love us enough to challenge us at times to consider our hearts. But Lord, I'm also thankful today of the reality that You are so desiring to do a work in our hearts. That, Lord, You go the extra mile, and You are so patient to dig around the root, to expose the stuff that doesn't belong, and to pour into us as we turn from those things and to You the nutrients of Your Word and Your very life itself. Lord, we bring our hearts before You today. And we ask, Lord, that You would work so that the fruit coming forth from our lives as individuals and as a church would be reflective of our roots going down deep into You. That we would bring forth fruit upward, lasting, pleasing fruit to our God. In Jesus' name, amen.